For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to prosper and grow and be edified and strengthened and encouraged as Haggai's prophecies encourage the people of God. Lord, may they encourage us today to build your house as well. We pray that you would bless us with the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of love and understanding and insight. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God has allowed men to build some wonderful and amazing structures. My brother Ron sent me a picture a while back of him standing on a bridge in Dubai, and in the background, maybe a quarter of a mile behind him, was the world's tallest building, and it was an amazing sight. Now, in case my brother hears this recording, the amazing sight was not him, it was the building that was so tall. Betty and I were in Atlanta Friday night, and after watching Julius Caesar, we drove through downtown Atlanta, and it is an amazing sight to see the buildings all aglow. And as an electrical engineer, I just look at it and I say, how much electricity is it taking to run all of these buildings? It's just an amazing sight to see the buildings that have been achieved and have been built. It's amazing. And I think about the way that those buildings were constructed. Somebody had to have a vision of what the building would look like. Somebody had to organize the laborers and develop a project plan. Somebody had to do the contracts. Somebody had to keep up with how much money was being spent. And there had to be workers that knew how to do specific tasks in order for those buildings to exist. This morning at Grace Covenant Church, we are in the process of building the greatest building ever to be on the face of the earth. We are concerned with the construction project of the temple of God at this place. In our survey of the prophets, we have come to Haggai. And as we said earlier, believe it or not, we only have two more minor prophets to go, and we'll be finished with this project. In Haggai's day, there was a problem. There was a building project that was underway, and the people were languishing in their responsibility. And we will talk about some of the details of that in just a moment. But I want us, as we begin, to get this thought in our minds. God is calling us, each one of you, me, and all members of this church, to build the temple of God here in our day. Now I want us to examine the prophecy in Haggai with that view in mind. And I want us to think about what we're doing and what we're about. Now, our series is centered around the idea that all of the prophets, according to Acts 3:24, where Peter said that all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, that is, Peter's days. And we want to see that in our sermon this morning. But I'm not going to spend as much time in demonstrating that today as I have in some of the other prophets. I want to persuade you of the fact that Haggai did speak of Peter's day, but I want to spend most of the time dealing with this construction project that was underway, namely the building of the temple. If you look at the second chapter of Haggai, there is a situation where the temple is being rebuilt. The children of Israel have been in captivity. They have returned, as Jeremiah and the other prophets described that they would. And the first wave of Jewish exiles have come back to Jerusalem. They came back in 538 B.C. And they began to build. Now, for some reason, and I don't know why, the commentators speculate as to why this happened, but for some reason, they began to build, and then they just kind of petered out. They kind of lost interest. They lost the vision. And I don't know if it was because, as we read in the Bible reading this morning, if some of the people saw the foundations that were being laid out and they realized that the temple they were going to be building was not as glorious as Solomon's temple had been. It wasn't going to be as big. It wasn't going to be as glorious. And so it could be that they became discouraged because of that. And they just lost interest in it. But God sent Haggai and Zechariah to the people to encourage them to finish the work. God wanted His people to not be disappointed at what had happened up until that point. He wanted them to be encouraged. And the main way that He encouraged them was to show them a vision of the glory of this temple that they were building. How that it would ultimately be more glorious than Solomon's temple. Now, it would not be more glorious than Solomon's temple with outward adornment. There would not be more gold in the second temple that they were building than was in Solomon's. Even Herod's embellishments of the temple over 500 years later would not equal Solomon's glory. But somehow, this glory would be so great that this second temple would ultimately be more glorious than Solomon's. Now, how is it that this temple would be more glorious? Well, let's pick up with the second chapter of Haggai, verse 5. God says through Haggai to the people that I want you to know something. I've not forsaken my purpose. I had a purpose in covenanting with you to bring you out of Egypt. And I've not swayed from that. I've not varied from my purpose. Look what he says in verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now, dearly beloved, I told Betty that my thoughts are not going to be just picture perfect clean and organization this morning. I've just got a lot of thoughts that I want to share with you. Listen, I'm going to mix application with explanation. In our assembly this morning, we may be discouraged at the smallness of the work so far. We may be discouraged because we don't see the glory of what God will do. And God says, I want you to know something, dear brothers and sisters. I want you to know that my purpose in glorifying myself in my churches has not varied one iota. I have redeemed you, not out of Egypt, but I have redeemed you on the cross of Calvary. I have bought you for myself. You are my servants. You're my people. I love you. I cherish you. I've given my spirit to you. I love you with an everlasting love. And my purpose for you being in Gadsden, Alabama, as a member or an attendee of Grace Covenant Church has not varied. You're not here by accident. Now he says, I want you to understand the vision. I want you to understand the glory that's associated with this temple. Look at verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Just a quick word about that temporal statement. When he says, yet once it is a little while. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown translates that this way. Yet it is only, literally, one little. That is, it's a brief space till the series of movements is to begin. Namely, the shaking of the nations, soon to begin, which are to end with the advent of the Messiah. Now here's, let me just try to explain that. What Haggai is telling the people through the Word of God is that very soon, in fact, through the rebuilding of this temple that you're involved in, now I'm talking to as Haggai talking to the Jews who were discouraged, through the building of what you think is the inferior temple, I will shake heaven and earth again. And you building this temple is the beginning of that shaking. And that shaking of heaven and earth will culminate with the coming of the desire of all nations to this temple. Now we're going to see in Haggai a definition of what the shaking of heaven and earth means. In fact, let's do that right now. Look with me at Haggai chapter 2 and over at the end of the chapter in verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Now what does that mean? What does it mean for God to shake heaven and earth? Does it mean that there's going to be a literal earthquake that divides the literal Mount Zion into a literal chasm, as is taught by modern day prophets and prophet interpreters? No. That's not what shaking heaven and earth means. Here's what it says. In verse 22, this is what the shaking of heavens and earth means. And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. What does it mean for God to say to through Haggai to the people who were discouraged in building the temple, what does it mean for him to say to them, don't be discouraged, because through the work that you're doing, I will one day again shake heaven and earth. It means that God intends through that work that they are doing to one day have the Messiah come to that very temple for the purpose of overthrowing all nations and robbing the heathen of their kingdoms and making their kingdoms subservient to the Messiah. That's what shaking heaven and earth means. Now turn with me to the passage in the New Testament that interprets for us what this shaking of heaven and earth means and how the New Testament writers understood this. Turn with me to Hebrews. I want to read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor with blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, dearly beloved, I need for you to understand something. That is a present tense verb. You are not come. Present tense. You've not come to this place. You've not come, in verse 19, to the sound of trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure, and so forth. Verse 22, but ye are come, present tense, unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, he's the desire of all the nations, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, that is at Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, and here's Haggai. Here's the prophecy from Haggai. Here's what God has now said. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. What does Haggai tell us that is? All the temporary kingdoms of the earth, of the Gentiles. And the Mosaic Age as well. As of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The next time you sing, hark the herald angels sing, think about Haggai chapter 2 when you sing the third verse. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power. Ruin nature, now restore. Now in mystic union join. Time to ours and ours, thine to ours and ours to thine. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Now, I realize those words are a little bit different from the words we typically sing. But you get the idea. The glory of the second temple would be greater than the glory of the first temple because the desire of nations would come to that second temple. And indeed he did. And the opening pages of the New Testament describe that for us. And there's a celebration of the Messiah coming into that second temple. And so its glory wound up surpassing the glory of Solomon's temple because of that. Now listen, this is the link back to Acts 3:24. The shaking of heavens and earth, the second shaking of heavens and earth, was occurring in Peter's day. And that's what his ministry was all about. That's what the apostolic ministry was all about. The fulfilling of Acts chapter 2, where the heathen nations would be given to the Messiah. And that was shaking things up pretty radically. In fact, in one place where the apostles went, they were accused of having turned heaven and earth upside down. Now, what kind of lessons can we gain for us today? I want us to look at this situation in Haggai a little closer. Why were the people suffering? Now, it's obvious that if you make money and you bring the money home, let's just pretend that you actually got paid in currency, and you put money in your pocket on payday, and by the time you get home, all the money has fallen out of your pocket, and you don't have very much left when you get home. That's a problem, wouldn't you say? How are you going to pay the bills with that little bit that's remaining? And if you go to the grocery store and you have a menu laid out for the week's meals and you buy groceries that are needed to fix those meals and you don't know how this happens, but somehow you take them out to the van and you put them in, they're in plastic bags and you put them in the back of the van and you get home and you take them inside and you put them up on the counter and start to stock the shelves in the refrigerator. And all of a sudden you say, oh my goodness, where is the ham I bought? Where is the flour? Now, I know in our household that has happened. And it gets frustrating because you say, well, did I not pick it up? Did I leave it? So you have to go back over to Kroger, or not Kroger, but to Walmart or wherever you buy groceries. Did I leave a ham here? No, you didn't. But you're buying food, and it's not there to satisfy your hunger. Now, God is saying to these people, he's saying, look, you're suffering this way. Look what he says to them. He says to them in chapter 1, in verse 2, they're saying that time has not come to build the house. It's not time for us to do this work. We're not ready to do it. We're not equipped to do it. We're not able to do it. And look what God says to him. Look, what's your problem? You guys are having problems getting the groceries home. Look what he says in verse 6 of chapter 1. You have sown much and bring in little. Their problem was not that they weren't farming. They weren't like a lot of people in our culture that believe that somehow they can forbear working and yet the government or somebody is going to supply their food. That was not their problem. Their problem was they were sowing a lot and not having much to show for it. He says in verse 6, you eat, but you don't have enough. Now, we don't have that problem much physically, do we? I usually eat too much, and I feel it. I feel like I've eaten too much. Trying to change that and trying to repent of that. But what if you ate and ate and ate and never got satisfied? You couldn't get satisfied. Now, what is this saying about it to us spiritually? What if you read the Word of God, hear sermons, listen to this, do that, read daily Bible readings, but your soul is not satisfied with bread from heaven? You drink, but you're not filled with drink. Now, many of us have hewn out cisterns of our own making, and we go to the stale, dank, smelly waters of this world and try to drink to be satisfied. And dearly beloved, the water turns noxious in our mouths before it ever even gets to the belly to be bitter in the belly. The water of this world is poison. There's poison in the water. There's death in the water of this world. And what we need is for God to throw in a healing limb or piece of a tree. And we want to drink. And we want to drink living water so that our souls can be satisfied and our thirst can be assuaged. These people were drinking. They were eating, but they weren't satisfied. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. As I've gotten older, my circulation is not as good as it used to be. And so, a lot of times, I go around in our house in the wintertime. We're trying to save utility bills, keep it a little bit lower, the thermostat a little bit lower. And my hands and extremities get cold. And I put on stuff, and I put on a jacket, I put on my Mr. Rogers sweater. Okay. And I'm still cold. I'm not warm. That's frustrating. Now, there's the bag with the holes in it. You go to payday, go home, and the bag's empty or near empty. Now listen, beloved, is that not a picture of us to a too great of an extent here this morning in this church, in this place? What does God say to us? God says in verse 7, consider your ways. Now, I mentioned this to one of the brothers this past week. I'm reading a book called Getting Things Done by David Allen. And listen, you're going to have to take this with a grain of salt, okay? And don't run to extremes with it. But he postulates this idea. I don't get things done when I feel better. I feel better when I get things done. God was saying to these people, you're not going to get better when you feel better, and then you'll build. He says, you need to change what you are doing. You need to consider your ways and the doing of the right things, the doing of things God's way, and doing of things for the purpose that God intends them. That will result in you feeling better. You're not going to build the temple if you wait until you feel good. You're not going to get over losing money and not being warm, and not being full, and not being thirst, having your thirst quenched. You're not going to change that situation by waiting until you feel good and then doing something. You're not going to do something great for God once your bags start losing money. Stop losing money. And your extremities quit being cold. You're going to do something great for God when you consider your ways and change what you're doing. And then your situation will change. Consider your ways. Don't look at the problem. Don't try to mend the holes in the bag. Don't try to put on more sweaters. Consider your ways and what you're doing or not doing. Here's what the solution is. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. Now, what does God say He'll do when you build the house? He says, I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you bought it home, I did blow on it. Why? Why is this happening to you? Why are you languishing, Grace Covenant Church? Mike Rogers? Why are you languishing? Because my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Isn't that our tendency? We don't connect the prosperity of the house of God with our own personal prosperity. We say, let me take care of my house first, and then when I'm prosperous, I will tithe, or I will have time to invest in the building of God's house. God says that's backwards. Let the house of God and building the house of God be the first focus, and then you will prosper. Now listen, I'm not into prosperity gospel. It may sound like I'm on the verge of that, but that's not what I'm saying. But I am trying to get us to see a principle that is true in God's Word. Therefore, verse 10, because you're not building the house of God, it's not the center of your focus. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew. The earth is stayed from her fruit. I call for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the corn, upon the new wine, upon the oil, upon that which is the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. And our problem is that we want to do things our way, and we want to seek our house's good first, and to make sure that nothing interferes with that. And God said, that's why that I'm calling a famine. That's why the hands are cold. That's why the prosperity is not coming. And He's saying, I want you to solve this. So how is this situation solved or resolved? Well, thankfully, the people did rise up and build. And how did this come about? It came about through God sending a prophet, and that prophet confronting the people. And this is convicting to me on a number of fronts. The people were languishing until a prophet stood up and said to them, here is the situation, and here is why things are the way they are. Now, I don't know if it's going to be Brother Matt or me or some other prophet that comes to this church and says those kinds of things. But I will say this. Our church is not going to prosper the way we want it to until that is said. And until we are confronted. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. This is a we proposition. Until we are confronted the way Haggai confronted the people of God. He verbalized the problem, he described the problem, and he exhorted the people to the proper course of action. How many of you think that the world's tallest building in Dubai just happened? It just manifested itself. God did it without means. It just rose up one day out of the sand. That's silliness. Nobody believes that. How did that building get erected? Let me say something to you. there had to first be somebody that had a vision of what the building would be. Dave Ramsey says that you should spend every dollar you make twice. Once on paper and once of actually spending it. I know that we all follow that very precisely, don't we? None of us are guilty of living without a budget. Not me. I try. We've tried. Need to repent of that too. Everything of consequence that happens, happens twice. It first happens in someone's mind and heart and soul. Somebody can visualize it. And someone can verbalize it and communicate it. This is the way the building will look. Now, the person that does that may not have a clue on the details of how to get it done or the myriad of things that have to happen to make it happen, to make the building a reality. But there has to be someone that can articulate, here is the way the building will look once it's constructed. Now listen, Haggai did not start from scratch. He did not make up something that he thought would look nice or that he thought would be utilitarian or functional. Haggai described the vision that God gave. Now listen. Just bear with me. Haggai had Solomon's temple as a pattern. And we're going to talk about Solomon and his building of that temple in a little bit. But I want to put that off just a moment. But Solomon, in his building, had a pattern. And that pattern was the tabernacle that God had specifically designed. God communicated in detail the pattern of the tabernacle. Solomon built his temple after that pattern, and then Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and the others built the second temple based on those designs. Now, we're about out of time, but I want to just introduce this idea and we'll pursue it, Lord willing, this afternoon. Let us get it firmly in our mind that we today in this place are involved in a construction project and we're building the temple of God. Now, I know that you might say, well, God's building this temple. And that is correct. But in the building of the temple that Solomon made, repeatedly it is said, Solomon built this. Solomon built that. Solomon had so many steps going up to his throne. Solomon built his throne with a rounded edge at the back. Solomon did this and Solomon did that. Do you know something? Solomon didn't actually build that directly himself. Solomon's servants built it. And yet it is said that Solomon built it. Can I say something to you today? The building of God's house here in this place, His temple, is His work. God builds the house. God adds daily to the church those that should be saved. There's no question about that, right? But God uses us as instruments to build this house. So I want us to make sure that we understand that we're talking about something very tangible, very concrete, very real. This church this congregation, this assembly, we are involved in building the house of God. If you want a reference, let me give you a couple. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says again, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now I want to stop there. And this afternoon, I want us to talk about some specifics of what this means for us here. Now, I want to end by saying this. Most Christians today, most professing Christians today, are very confused about what it means to build the house of God. And we do believe, our confession states, that we believe in the universal church. We believe there is a sense in which the church, the word church, describes all of the elect of all ages. But we also maintain that the overwhelming number of times the word church is used in the New Testament, it refers to a local congregation of people. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now listen, we can't be involved in the building of some universal, amorphous, invisible entity, even though the conception of that is scriptural. But that is not what God calls you and me to be involved in building. What He does call us to be involved in building is this church right here, this congregation, with its organization and its structure and its vision and its mission and its intricate details that have to be performed. That is the church that we're called to build. Now, blessed be the Lord. If we are faithful to rise up and build this congregation, there will be an overflow of blessings beyond this congregation. There will be a movement forward of the entire kingdom of God in the subduing of the nations, like Haggai said would happen, when the desire of all the nations would come to that second temple. But this is very real for us today. It's very tangible. And I want, here is my objective for this whole sermon this morning and this afternoon. I want to stir both leaders and the congregation up to building this church. I want to encourage us. And I want to confront us with our duty and the necessity that we have to build the temple of God here. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would bless us to have the spirit of Haggai as he encouraged the people, as he described the problem that they faced, as he pointed to them the centrality of the prosperity of the church. At that time, it was the house of God was the temple that stood in ruins. And Father, he confronted their discouragement. He confronted their inactivity. He confronted their lack of purpose and vision. And Father, you blessed them to be revived and strengthened. And they rose up and built. And Father, we can see further than that. We can now see the desire of the nations, our Lord Jesus Christ, coming into that very temple that they built. And we can see how that you have indeed again shaken heaven and earth you have again moved forward in a dramatic way your purpose to subdue the heathen nations to Christ. So, Father, we're asking you to stir us up, revive us, strengthen us, encourage us, bless us with repentance, bless us with strength of spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.